Glad to have you here tonight. Welcome to God's house. If you are visiting with us tonight, or if you're new, this what we did is about 5 years ago. We just kind of started with Genesis 1:1. We've more or less been working our way forward chapter by chapter. And so tonight we continue our study where we're all the way up now to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And the title of my study tonight is War and Peace. And of course, we come to what is, quite frankly, one of the more difficult passages in the entire Bible. Not all of chapter 8 we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. And I'm here to tell you, if you're squeamish, just get ready, okay? Because there's some things stated here that were done in the process of warfare and done by David, a man after God's own heart, that, you just need to be prepared because this is a total war being waged by Israel against her enemies. So just very quickly, I'll just remind you that in our study here of 2 Samuel, which is titled Kingdom Come, we've had five studies so far. Starting off on the right foot, and of course, when 2 Samuel opens, Saul, the first king of Israel, has just died. And so David, the first thing David does is make overtures to all of Saul's men in the army. And, says, I want us to be a unified people. And in our second one, he talked about the first steps he took to secure the throne of Israel. In our third study, Game of Thrones, in spite of what he did in the remainder of that chapter 1, first part of chapter 2, what amounted to a civil war unfolded, and it went on for 7.5 years between those people who were loyal to Saul and his kingship and those people who were loyal to David, the new king of Israel. But David eventually prevailed, and then after 7.5 years, we moved into our fourth study where in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David now assumes the throne completely, and he sets up his new capital in the city of the Jebusites, which is Jerusalem. And then our last study was church planting, because the first thing David did after having secured the fortress of David, a walled city of Jerusalem, and then having built a palace for himself, he then said, I want to build a house for God. And God wouldn't let him do that. Remember, God wouldn't let him. Why would God not let him do that? Because he was a man of war who had shed blood. And God told him through his prophet. He said, your son will do this. He'll be a man of peace. You're to be a man of war. So what happens then, if you're looking for the setup for this chapter tonight, okay? If you're looking for the setup for this chapter, it's what we studied last week. Because it's obvious at this point that what David does is say, okay, God, you're clearly telling me this is my role. This is my task. This is my job. And without reservation, David embraces it. This is what you've called me to do. You've called me to secure and firmly establish the nation of Israel. And that's what he sets out to do. And that's not always a pretty thing, and it's not always a fun thing, but David embraced it. Of course, my title comes tonight from what we call the magnum opus, right, of Leo Tolstoy. Anybody have to labor through this? 1,440 pages long. 587,000 words. Guaranteed to put you to sleep in the first 20 minutes. Amen? Forget all that taking sleeping pills. Just open up War and Peace. And it's a running joke about how long it is, right? One of the longest novels. Of course, it's been made into more than one movie. And some of those Hollywood classics, Audrey Hepburn and Henry Fonda. It recounts the interactions of the various members of the Russian, several Russian families amidst the war against Napoleon. Remember when Napoleon marched off and was going to take Moscow and his troops froze to death? Remember all that? This is all taking place in the early part of the 1800s, and probably the equivalent, modern equivalent would be, remember the 1970s when we had the miniseries called Wings of War? Remember that? You know, it's like the interactions of all the, you know, the families, the everyday families as they build up to war, and that's more or less what happens at that time. And of course, England was also in partnership with Russia against the French and against Napoleon. Anyway, I simply share that with you because tonight, when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 18, we see that this was really a good way to look at what we're going to look at both tonight and next time, because what we have first 14 verses, which are on war, followed by as soon as the war comes to an end, we have a period of peace, and David immediately shifts gears now. So you got war and you got peace, and that's what's going to unfold in this chapter together. And, we don't control the time we're born. We don't control the circumstances. The Germans have a phrase called Sitzenleben. It means your situation in life. You don't control that. Who controls that? God does. You don't remember what Paul said in his sermon on to Mars Hill to the Greeks? He said, God appoints the times and places when every man is to live, to be born, come into this world. And so it was God's will in life that I would be born in 1961 in God's country, and then move up to Tennessee. I'm cutting up. That I'd be born in Georgia in 1961 and move to Tennessee. And actually, I have to tell you, I believe the Lord sold his property and moved to Tennessee about the same time I did, because I really much prefer it up here. That being said, I'll move on before I offend somebody. But anyway, I didn't control when I was born. I didn't control where I lived, the circumstances of my life, nor did my father, my grandfather, my grandparents before me. Nobody controls that. You make the best of, you know, it's been said, and I don't know if a Baptist preacher can refer to cards or not, but it's been said you play the hand you're dealt, okay? And this is what happened. And so we're all, you know, we come into the life circumstances. So David and his family, they didn't come into this world in a vacuum. Their lives unfolded in a context, whether they wanted it or not. And that was preordained by God. So the purpose of 1 Samuel chapter 8, the first 14 verses, is to underscore that David was indeed called to be a man of war. He was uniquely fitted for that purpose. And of course, God calls him that, because what you get now is you get parallel histories in the Old Testament. For instance, if you go to 1 Chronicles 28:3, you'll see that all this is recounted in the same way that it is in 2 Samuel, because the Chronicles and the Kings are the stories of the kings of Israel. So Chronicles relates largely to David and Solomon, and then the Kings carry on those who came after them. But it's specifically stated in verse 3 of chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles that David was called by God a man of war. And his job was to wage war and secure the peace in order that his son Solomon might come after him. And during that time of peace, when they had open trade routes, Solomon would then have a booming economy, kind of like we had in the 1950s after the 1940s, right? Boom time. And because there was a booming economy, and time of peace, and open trade routes, Solomon lived in the times I said last week, where he made silver gold to be as silver and silver to be as bronze. The point is it was just a very wealthy time. And that was God's will, because that then made, in my opinion, more bang for the buck when they got ready to build God's house to begin with. Anyway, tonight we see how David fulfilled his God-given mission. He was destined to live in a time of war so his son could live in a time of peace. So let's explore this in great detail. Take your copy of God's Word. It's our custom to stand together when we read from the Word of God, and we'll do that tonight. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Underscore the phrase, in the course of time, underscore the word defeated and subdued, okay? Some people just, in the course of time, have to man up and deal with that. And then he took Metheg-Ammah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord, and every two lengths of them were put to death. Now, I told you it wasn't going to be pretty. I'm going to contend tonight that David has accepted the reality that his responsibility is to wage total war. And why wage war if you're going to wage it with one hand behind your back? So every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. That's why he didn't wipe them all out. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. When he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River, David captured 1,000 of his chariots. That's like tanks. 7,000 charioteers and 20,000 foot soldiers. And then, I told you it's brutal, he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. You know what hamstringing is, don't you? Y'all that far removed from a farm that you don't know what you pull a hamstring as an athlete, but you hamstring an animal, they're pretty much good for nothing. They can't even pull a plow. Okay? So it says that when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought him tribute. Then the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Teba and Barathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, David took a great quantity of bronze. And when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer. Now this guy ain't stupid, right? Who had been at war with Tou. So Joram brought him with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. You see, when David decided to get tough on his enemies, see what happened? Everybody else started coming in line. So King David dedicated these articles to the Lord. Boy, that's an important statement. He dedicated these articles to the Lord. He wasn't about fattening his own bank account. He was about building God's kingdom and preparing Solomon with a royal treasury to build that house for the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. So Edom and Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, king of Rehob, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David, and the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Now, if this troubles you, all I can say is we believe that every part of the Word of God is inspired, and it's written for a reason. Two times in this passage, the Bible says God blessed what David was doing, gave him victory. So this was in accordance with the will of God. What I want to do tonight is do my best to help us understand what I believe is the reason why. So pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this business of being totally obedient to the will of God. Father, we give you our attention and your word our attention for the next few moments. We do our best to profess that we don't have all the answers, but we pray that the more we focus on your word and pray and think through the things we read, the more we will understand and the better equipped we will be to do your will in our lives. And we pray our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Now, let's take a few moments and delve into this. So if you're taking notes tonight, I want you to consider two takeaways from our text. As is my custom, the sucker punch always comes. You know, when I have two main points, I always have several sub-points under each one. And don't want you to get cheated tonight, okay? So first of all, I want you to notice the historical truths on display in our text. The historical truths here. And I want to suggest that there are three historical truths that we can take away from this that are applicable not only in David's time, but in our time, and in every time under the sun. And the first thing we note from this text is that whether it's wanted or not, war inevitably happens. Mark it down. War inevitably happens. Think about this. Wars crop up in every generation. Try as you might. Even if you decide to live peaceably among all men, you can't control what the neighbor is going to do. So let's explore this. Oh my word, he's got subpoints under subpoints. First of all, this means that war is a likely thing in history. And that's why I go back to what's said here in verse 1. In the course of time, David defeated and subdued. In the course of time, defeat and subdue has been a key characteristic of human history. And it crops up over and over and over. It always has. So the plain and simple truth is that warfare is a significant part of our history. To assert otherwise, not to be offensive, but to assert otherwise is to show your ignorance. So in all the thousands of recorded human history, there have been just a precious few years without warfare. So I start with this quote from Will and Ariel Durant. Okay, and they said when they wrote their magnum opus back in 1968 on Western civilization, they said as of 1968, during the past 34 and 21 years, only 268 of them have been free of war. And that's a powerful consideration. If you consider that was 50 years ago, and there's been no year without war since, that means in reality it's been 3,471 years, and only 268 have been without a war. And that equals about 93% of the time that recorded history has unfolded, men and women have been fighting one another in formal warfare. Now, why am I asserting this? Because I want you to understand that throughout human history, every civilization that's ever existed has had to face up to a reality. There comes a time when you have to stand up for yourself. And there even comes a time when you have to take the war to your enemy. Because, I go back to this quote right here, those people who didn't wound up being defeated and subdued. You understand. Now, the Bible says, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. I'm not advocating that we just go to war with everybody at every turn. But I am advocating that the reality is there comes a time when we have to face up and accept that we cannot always live peaceably with every man or every woman or every nation. Now, if you want to go to this website right here, Constantly Reforming WordPress, it's a good blog. He lists every battle of the Old Testament. There are over 90 of these altogether. So what I'm contending here is that a fair portion of the 3,000-something years I talked about 2,000 years, about 1,900 years of recorded history is recorded in the Old Testament. There are about 90 battles just the children of Israel went through during that time. Okay? Just the children of Israel. So the reality is that we cannot escape war. But there's more. Not only is war a likely thing, but war is also, if we'd be honest, it's a grisly thing. Okay? So, David embraced his share of that. Now, there was another group of academics who built upon, they decided to take up the challenge of what Will and Ariel Durant had done, and they investigated that, and they came out, and they said, the real reality is that since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace. And during this period, there have been, and they calculated, 14,351 wars. And then they went on to state in which 3.64 billion people, it's estimated, have died. Now, how many people on the planet today? About 7 billion. And that means half the people on the planet today in our history have died from war. Now, I read a statistic that says about 7 billion on the planet today, and probably by some estimates as much as 7 billion have lived up until now. So that's 14 billion, which means about 25%, therefore, of all humans have died as a result of war. You say, that's impossible. Really? Estimates 125 to 130 million people died as a result of World War II alone. Okay? And there are 13,000 some other wars that have taken place where entire civilizations have been wiped out. So David embraces the fact that this is what he is called to do, and it's not pleasant. Not pleasant to read. So he brings destruction to all of Israel's enemies. Caesar was known for decimation. You understand the technical term decimation? To discipline his armies, if he was displeased with them in war, if they didn't perform like he thought they should, he would decimate a legion. And deca in Rome in Latin was 10, so he would count off every 10th soldier and kill them. Well, that'll get your attention, the other 9, real quick. David is trying to drive a point home. The very first group of people he comes up against, okay? He practices what amounts to a form of decimation, as you understand it, the Moabite army. Now, these Moabites, they've been waging war on Israel for the entire 400-year period of the book of Judges. How many times have we discussed the Moabites and the things that they did? Now, that had to be painful on David. Why? Who was David's grandmother? A Moabitess. I mean, that had to hurt him. It had to hurt him to do that. I imagine, guys, this is not an easy thing to do. He hamstrings all the horses. Boy, Pete would be all over that, wouldn't they? I mean, what the Allies would do when they would move, in World War II, they would capture German tanks. So the last thing they do before they leave the battlefield is blow them up. Or put an explosive down inside the gun turret and blow it up. Do something to disable it so it can never be used to make war, at least not in that context again. And so David is just saying, okay, this is the reality. If I'm going to fight wars, I'm not going to fight them with one hand behind my back. And so it's not pretty. So you ask then, why does David do this? Because he wants to be successful. He doesn't want this to go on forever. He's got another agenda. When he finishes what he has to do, not what he wants to do, then Solomon, his son, he doesn't know it'll be Solomon at this point, he just knows it'll be his son out there in the future, can go a different route. So the modern frustration for armies, and you talk to any modern military personnel individual, they're going to tell you the same thing. The one three-word term they despise to hear more than anything else if you're part of the military is the word rules of engagement. Anybody read the book or see the movie Lone Survivor? Read the book, see the movie, American Sniper. Because they felt like they were sent over there to wage war, but they were told 99 things they can't do and only one thing they can do. And so the point is they felt like their hands are tied. And so in this frustration here, what David is saying is, I'm not going to prosecute this war half-hearted. If I'm going to do this, then this is what I'm going to do. How many of you remember that classic scene, if you saw Lone Survivor, where they... You know, they're up on top of the four Navy SEALs are up on top of the mountain. They're looking down on the village. In their scope, they have the bad guy. They know he's there. But the rules of engagement say they can't shoot him. All they can do is watch him until they call in an airstrike. And so they're waiting and waiting and waiting. And what happens? Up come this old man and this teenage boy and little boy. And then they have this heated discussion now because now they've been compromised. And now the whole op is messed up, the operation. That is heated discussion about what do we do. Well, you know the rules of engagement. And then if you remember how it all turns out, they turn them loose so they can extract themselves because they don't want to violate the rules of engagement. costing 3/4 of the Navy SEALs to die. As the teenage boy runs down the mountain as fast as he can, because he really is, a member of the Taliban, fast as he can run down that hill to report him. And even that scene when that old man turns to walk down the mountain and he speaks that Arabic. I looked it up. You know what it says in Arabic? It said, by this time tomorrow, you will all be dead. That's what he's telling those American soldiers. They knew they were dealing with the enemy, but their rules of engagement kept them from doing it. And that's very frustrating. So what David does here is he says, all right, we're taking the gloves off. It ain't going to be pretty, but if we're going to do this, then we're going to do it. We're going to do it efficiently. We're going to be done with it. So there's more. War is a likely thing. It's a grisly thing. But ultimately, I want you to notice that war is a costly thing. And the Bible deals with this. It doesn't hide it in verses 7 through 10. Does David take gold and silver and bronze from his enemy? Yes. Does David take chariots from his enemy and horses from his enemy? Yes, he does this. Does he take tribute from his enemy? Yes, he does. He exacts these things. Why does he do this? Because, read between the lines, war is costly. And David had to pay for his own campaigns. So a little bit more research. Those same professors who looked up the 3,600 year and the 292 years without war, here's what they said. The value of the property destroyed in those 14,000 wars is equal to a golden belt around the world 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Catch that? A belt of gold 33 feet thick and 97.2 miles wide running around the world. It goes on to say that there have been some 1,656 arms races. You know what an arms race is? Only 16 of which have not ended in war. The remaining have virtually collapsed the countries involved economically. Now, that's a powerful statement. I went on to read one more. I want you to hear this statistic. A Dutch professor took time to calculate the cost of an enemy soldier's death at different epochs in history. So he estimated that during the reign of Julius Caesar, to kill an enemy soldier cost less than $1. At the time of Napoleon, it had risen to about $2,000. That's how much is being spent to kill a soldier. Goes on to say, at the end of the First World War, it had multiplied several times to reach the figure of $17,000. During the Second World War, it cost about $40,000. And in Vietnam, the latest for which he has statistics available, the combatants spent about $200,000 for every enemy soldier killed. Now, the only point I'm trying to make here is that it costs money to wage war. It really does. It's a very expensive thing. And so David knew two things. He knew that he had to have a way of funding his war, so that's why he took the plunder. It's common sense. He also knew that he didn't want to leave, whenever he passed his throne to his son, leave him virtually bankrupt. He wanted to leave him some sort of stockpile to begin the process of a time of peace and of building God's house. But I also think that there's another thing going on here. Part of what David is trying to do is practice what I call total war, in the sense that he's trying to deprive his enemy of the ability to rise up again. So if you take the resources from your enemy, this is a standard rule of war, you prevent them from effectively rising up against you in the future. And that's why it's just a standard thing that happens throughout history, that losing nations have to pay reparations to winning nations. So, for instance, how many of you remember the Civil War? Anybody here alive during the Civil War? Okay, but you studied about it like I did. So, I mean, the South hung in there for about a year. They duked it out. To be honest, they won two or three battles, big battles. But what happened is their resources real quick dried up. Why? Because the North just floated their Navy down and just blockaded every port. Here's the South sitting here with all this cotton that Europe would love to have, sitting here with all these vegetables that they'd love to sell, but they have no way of selling them. And you can't just throw tomatoes and squash and cucumbers at the enemy. Okay, in addition to that, then what does Sherman say? Sherman says to Lincoln, Mr. Lincoln, just turn me loose and I'll end this war. And he did, and he just went right through the heart of the Confederacy, split it in half, committed what's called total war, burned everything he found, marched all the way to the sea, decimated the South. So the South just had nothing. You cannot wage war without resources. David is putting the enemies of Israel in a position where they have no resource to wage war. For 400 years, the enemy of Israel throughout the book of Judges have been rising up and causing her fits. And David said, enough's enough. If I'm going to be a man of war, we're going to do it right. David knew his history. Okay? So, there are those today who love to play Monday morning quarterback, armchair quarterback, and talk about how horrible David was, and all his actions and all his motives. But David was simply embracing the responsibility that he knew was his, And he said, it's time for the tide of history to change. Israel for 400 years has been subject to these pagan peoples, and I've had enough. We have had enough. It is time we right the ship. And had he not done so, I mean, I know God's going to protect Israel, but had he not done so, how much longer would it have been before God's will would have been fulfilled in Israel? And under what different circumstances. So we note that whether or not it's wanted, wars inevitably happen. Secondly, we note that whether wanted or not, wars inevitably do happen. And then we notice, secondly, that whether admitted or not, wars ultimately matter. And this is where I want to get to the harder one I want to talk about to you tonight, okay? Because we see this all throughout the 14 verses, which I'll not reread here. But I want to point out, if you remember, specifically six nations are mentioned. Remember? And I put them in the order they're mentioned. Philistines, Amalekites, Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, and Arameans. Now, I realize it's questionable to call into question the warfare of the ancient Israelites, especially when they're the aggressors. But I remind you that they're valid reasons. So I want to jump to Psalm 2 and read something with you. Why the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against who? They didn't really have a problem with David and Israel. They got along with Israel for 400 years as long as Israel was worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. But when a man came to the throne who was a man after God's own heart and said, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is now my priority, all of a sudden, these nations, it was a different matter. They weren't willing to coexist. So they conspired. They railed, as one translation says, against God and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is graphic language that's being fulfilled in David's actions. Okay? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so what's being said here is if the nations, and remember we saw at least one group of people within that who sent tribute to David and said, whoa, you know, we're willing to acknowledge your God and we're willing to get along with you. Remember, in Tyre and Sidon, David had already entered into agreement with them because they sent the tools that were necessary for him to build. So some of the nations were willing to do that, but certainly these others were not. And so they defied the God of Israel. And so then we go back to these six nations, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, and Arameans. Why do these matter? Okay, well, let's start a counterclockwise and let's go around, okay? Philistines. You got it? Amalekites. You got it? Edomites. Moabites. Ammonites. Arameans. You see us working our way around in a counterclockwise circle. Now, what are these countries? They are the countries that border the nation of Israel. This is Israel's borders. And she's securing them. And so they have to be brought under David's authority or else they would avail, perhaps inevitably themselves, of any or every opportunity then to just come back in and form another invasion. Now, here's where I want to get myself in trouble. I want you to notice a unique parallel between 3,000 years ago and the time in which we live. Okay? Now study this map a minute and let it soak in. Because it's interesting that all around Israel are six prominent Muslim nations. Then it was the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, and Arameans. Today it's the Egyptians, the Saudis, the Jordanians, Iraqis, Syrians, and Lebanese. And they literally surround Israel, all her borders. How interesting is that? Now, if you back away even further, you see that Israel is virtually surrounded by the Muslim world. You see that? Here sits Israel, surrounded by all of these Islamic nations. As a matter of fact, this just keeps going over here, okay? I mean, you know, Uzbekistan, Kurdistan, all these Islamic nations, the underbelly up under Russia. Now, the point is that Israel has always had to face bitter enemies. And so Psalm 2 applied in David's day, and I believe it still applies in this day. And the same will be true, I believe, with all my heart for those who stand with Israel. So remember what God had told Abraham. The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will be a blessing, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that's God's promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And thus, you want to know why the vast majority of the Middle East hates us? Because America is one of the few nations that have stood with Israel. Why do you think that we are considered the great Satan? Because again, we stand with Israel. And I believe with all my heart that as long as America or any nation tries to do what is right by God, the God of the Bible, and stand with Israel, then she will face the same enemies. Now, the USA is one of just a few select nations. How relevant is this for the world in which we live? Well, you tell me. This is Israel today, and President Trump dared to enforce United States law enacted in the 1990s under Bill Clinton. No president, Democrat or Republican, has had the nerve to enforce the law to move America's embassy to Jerusalem. And Trump did. And of course, what you got was this right here. All the hatred of the world poured out against us. Why? Because if you know your history, what you know is that the vaunted United Nations have declared that Jerusalem is not even a part of Israel, but is the capital of Palestinians' nation. That's what the United Nations has declared. But I've read my Bible, and when I read my Bible, Moses stood right here on a mountain, and God said, every bit of that is for the children of Israel. And I believe that. And so, it takes courage to stand up for Israel. I came across the following cartoon. I hope you'll appreciate it the way I did. It says, but wouldn't moving our embassy to Jerusalem make some people angry? And Netanyahu says, you get used to it. I mean, and I don't mean to be facetious, okay? But I remember the first trip I made to Israel was in 1995, 4 years after the Gulf War. And I remember looking up on the Golan Heights and seeing all those Patriot missile batteries up there. And I was proud to be an American. Because I remembered 4 years ago when, remember them Scud missiles just being launched? You just launch them and launch them and launch. They had no sense of technology and sense of direction. They just like a, you know, a flopping goose come down most anywhere. But virtually every one of them blown out of the air. And remember what President Bush said? He said to the Israeli authorities, he said, guys, please, stand down. Let us take care of it. So don't get out of hand, okay? Let's just don't turn this punitive action against Iraq into a third world war. Just let us handle it. And you know, the Jewish leaders were like, but they did. And America just shot down missile after missile. And I was proud of that. I'm proud of that because it tells me that we are standing by the nation of Israel. And I believe that God will bless us for that. I believe with all my heart. And I hope that America will always stand by. I'm already in trouble, so I'm just going to go and say that. That's why I was so disappointed 2 years ago when the United States Ambassador of the United Nations withheld their vote and allowed on the Security Council and allowed the United Nations to condemn Israel as a terrorist state? Oh. I have strong opinions. At first, we note that whether or not, wanted or not, war inevitably do happen. We note, admitted or not, wars ultimately matter, okay? If David hadn't gone to war, there wouldn't be no Solomon in a time of peace, okay? And then thirdly, whether or not, believed or not, wars eventually do conclude. Thank God for that. There is a time when they are concluded. Okay, and Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us that there's a time and a season for everything. Remember this? There's a time for everything and a season for every activity on the heavens. Time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to uproot. Notice this, some of this technology now. A time to die, a time to kill, time to heal, a time to tear down. See, these are bellicose terms. These are war terms. A time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, time to dance, time to scatter stones and gather them, and, you know, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, give up, time to keep and a time to throw away, to tear and a time to mend, be silent, speak, a time to love, time to hate, time for war, and a time for peace. And that is the reality because of the cycles of life, the cycles of history. And so it was a time for war in Israel's life, but it was not a war that was going to go on forever because the Bible says, verse 14, the Lord gave David victory. The point is, when you achieve the victory, it eventually comes to end because eventually you subdue your enemies, which is the word he used. And so I believe with all my heart that because David was God's anointed, because he was a man after God's own heart, unlike so many of those judges and certainly unlike his predecessor King Saul, David was determined to do the will of God, and the Lord therefore rewarded his efforts. Would there be occasional uprisings? Absolutely. We're going to see this in our next study. Very shortly, it'll unfold. David would have to go around and subdue uprisings. You'll see this in chapter 10. But eventually, he would subdue all six of these surrounding nations and make them subservient to God's people. And for the most part, the time for David, for war in David's life, at least, would come to an end. And that would usher in what's called the Pax Solomona. Now, there's a fancy word, Pax Solomona. What is that? Well, how many of you are familiar with this term here, Pax Romana? It just means the peace of Rome. And Rome reached its Pax Romana, its high watermark, under Caesar Augustus, who reigned for about, you know, for about 70, 80 years, okay? Now, that means that during that time, there were very few wars that were fought. And again, it was a time of peace, and it was a time in which travel could go from one part of the empire to another, right? A common language. Remember how critical that was for the expansion of the New Testament. Paul could travel all over the empire and carry the gospel. And you know, this is like just like God used Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, he used Caesar in the New Testament to make that possible. So, and we come to the modern era, we have what's called the Pax Britannica. You ever heard that phrase, how the sun never sat on the British Empire all the way around the world? The point is the peace. Britain ruled the seas, the British Navy, right? And so because of that, she ruled the world for about 200 or 300 years. And it was a time of great expansion all over the globe. So what you're going to go into now is after the war's end, you're going to come into what's called the Pax Solomona, which is the Peace of Solomon. And it would make for abundant trade and prosperity for Israel, the high watermark of ancient Israel's civilization. Now, I would just give you some modern history right quick and talk about how I said a time for war and a time of peace and how these cycles repeat themselves. So let's just, very quickly, we've got a little time, let's do this, okay? Are you familiar with the concept? Remember these? This was the lay of the land now in 1948. I'll give you some history right quick, okay? So you got Egypt, you got Saudi Arabia, you got Iraq, Syria, and then you got Lebanon and you got Jordan, but Jordan occupied almost all of what is modern-day Israel, and you had this little bitty speck of land that had been set aside for Israel. And so if you remember what happened, the nation of Israel in May 1948 declared themselves independent. It was the rebirth of Israel in fulfillment of prophecy, Ezekiel 37, 38, 39. Okay? Now, what happened immediately after that? Well, if you know your history, see all these Arab nations just poured in on Israel from every direction. And they had a stated goal, which was to take these Israelis who had come here from Europe, from death camps in Europe, and just push them in the sea and be done with this right up front. And nobody gave Israel a chance. Read Leon Uris' novel, Exodus. Okay, he, in great detail, he describes this. And, of course, what happened was is that it didn't turn out that way because this little bitty group of defenseless Jews rose up and said, and just expelled these Arab armies from these six nations. And so, if you know history, what happened was is that the state of Israel is born. And all of a sudden, no country would come to their aid. But all of a sudden, now they defeated all their Arab enemies, and so the world, and led by the U.S., begins to declare that they will embrace Israel as a nation and establish diplomatic ties with them. And it fell like dominoes, okay? So now, I share that with you, okay? Let's go to 1967 to see what happened. In 1967, it happened again. In 1967, the Arab nations said, we're going to finish what we started in 1948. We're going to push them into the sea, and we're going to be done with this before they multiply. And so they tore loose and they poured in. And once again, Israel fought back. She took, this time, she had just had a little strip of land over here on the coast after 1948. But in 1967, all this right here had belonged to the nation of Jordan, even on the other side of the Jordan River. But Israel pushed Jordan back over here and took all of it. Okay? And then she took the Golan Heights in Syria. And she pushed Israel down toward the Egypt, down toward the Negev. And so the world is dumbfounded. how is Israel victorious? But she's resoundingly so. And so these are actual headlines. War ends. Total Israelite victory. And then, of course, 1973. You remember that? Israel was once again attacked by her Muslim neighbors. And what happened this time is that the Syrians decided they wanted the Golan Heights back, which is up here, this large flat tableland, which sits up on top of the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then the Egyptians decided that they were going to pour in and they were going to take what's called the Negev right here, this desert. And so after this war in 1973, what happened? Not only had Israel secured this and taken even more land from Syria, but she had pushed Egypt all the way back across the Suez Canal and was prepared to invade Egypt, but realized at that point, what are we going to do with Egypt? We got more land right now than we can handle. And so, once again, what do the headlines say? Syria crush, fighting against Israel up on top. Now, the point of all this, guys, is that Israel's always been outnumbered by people who wanted to annihilate her. But she's always been defended by Almighty God. And the interesting thing, and I promise you this, you can study history and you'll learn about, the Old Testament's full of it. You'll learn about the Egyptian Empire. And then you'll learn about the Assyrian Empire up and down the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. You'll learn about the Babylonian Empire. Empire, the Roman Empire in the New Testament. In between, in those 400 silent years, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great expanded all the way over to India. But you'll never read about the Israelite Empire. Because as I read the Bible, Israel knows what land God gave her. That's all she wants. She pulled out of Egypt in 1973 and said, we don't want Egypt. We just want the land God gave us and leave us alone. Let's live in peace with everybody. And you know what I believe? The Bible says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that's what the Bible's encouraging us to do, is to support Israel as she says, this is our land and this is all we want. We're not aggressive. We're just trying to say, leave us alone and we'll live in peace with every man. And I believe that's biblical. And I believe it's historical. And I believe it's our obligation to do that. You say, well, Pastor, I appreciate that. What else? You said you had a second point and you got 6 minutes to make it. Okay, well, I'm glad you caught on that. We've looked at historical truths on display about war and the fact that it's a reality, but there's spiritual truths on display in our text. And I'll just say this in closing and I'll wrap it up. Note that whether wanted or not, spiritual warfare also happens. That's part of what's going on in this text. This is to remind me and you that even if we never find ourselves involved in a physical war, we're involved in a spiritual war. Even if you've never served in a physical army, you're a member of God's army. You understand? And so where do we read this? In Ephesians 6. You ought to know it like the back of your hand. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Boy, the liberals despise this. All this bellicose language in Christianity. How dare you stand up and sing the battle hymn of the Republic? Marching as to war. Because it's biblical. That's why you sing it. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. We, are like it or not, are involved in spiritual warfare. Whether you like it or not, it's biblical. So therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then. What? Belt of truth. He's describing a Roman military garb. Okay? So the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And so Paul is clearly telling us that whether we want it or not, we're involved in spiritual warfare, the fact that we're a follower of Christ. And then secondly, we note that whether we admit it or not, spiritual warfare also matters. You got that? It matters. And that's why we dare not fulfill our calling. And so what does 1 Peter 5:8 say? Be alert and sober. Of sober mind, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I talked about Sunday what Satan did in the lives of Adam and Eve, how he takes delight in just destroying people's lives. He's read the back of the book. He knows he's lost. He knows where his eternal destiny is, and he wants to destroy as many people's lives and take as many people with him as he can on the way. And he does this to non-believers and believers. Okay? He destroys people's lives. They get caught up in drugs. They get caught up in illicit immorality and sexuality. I mean, on and on I can go with this list. I don't have to stand up here and say all these things because you understand it. But he also will do the same thing in the life of a believer. Even though you give your life to Jesus and he's lost your soul forever, it doesn't mean he's going to give up trying to make you stumble and trip, make your life miserable, and try and bog you down and get you off track and get you in the ditch. And then lastly, we note that whether believed or not, spiritual warfare will conclude one day. It will. Notice what Romans 13:12 says. Notice the very language of this verse. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, he's talking about the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock. Remember that? See what he's saying here? In other words, this day is half over. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, so you better be serious. You got on your armor? You're doing what? Because there's going to come a time when you can't fight a spiritual war. It's all going to be over. You can't fight a spiritual battle. You can't be a part of the cause of Christ because it's too late. We already transitioned to the next world. So make a difference, I believe, really is what he's saying, while you can. So there you have it. Historical truths, right? Wars happen inevitably. Wars are likely things, grisly things, costly things. But they do matter. And ultimately they conclude, and the same thing's true for spiritual warfare, right? All right, how many of you remember that scene in Forrest Gump? They're introducing Lieutenant Dan. And Dan was gung-ho, remember that, in Vietnam? He wanted to be the great hero. And Forrest is explaining why, and he says, because somebody in Lieutenant Dan's family fought and died in every single American war. And then they flash like this. And so you see the guy in Lieutenant Dan's costume in the Revolutionary War and in the Civil War and in World War I and in World War II. Now, are they being disrespectful? Well, what they're doing is they're driving home the point of how gung-ho Lieutenant Dan is, who's going to be very frustrated because he doesn't die a hero. Okay? But I had this on my mind because some of you know that I have, while I was laid up with my foot surgery, I got into family history. And I discovered that of all the records of my family, because we ain't never had nothing. We've been poor as Job's turkey. So we ain't had no land or nothing like that. But there are two abundant sets of records in my family, and I'm proud of that. Number one are the men in my history, in my family, who served in American wars. And I'm proud of that, guys. I discovered that I've got ancestors from the Revolutionary War. I've got ancestors from the Civil War, World War I, World War II. This very day, my aunt sent me three pictures of my uncle that were taking live shots in Vietnam. He was a machine gunner in a helicopter. And to me, I'm proud of that. I am. I'm proud they stood up for their country. I don't think any of them got out of bed every morning and said, I just want to go to war and just be mean. But I think they believed that their country was being threatened and they had to stand up for their country. But also, you know the second most plentiful set of records I have discovered by God's grace? Church records. When they were baptized, where they went to church, deacon ordination, it just means the world to me. Because what it says to me is, were my family perfect? Were they the greatest people in history of the world? No. But they had two priorities, their country and their God. And I'm proud of that. I'm sorry if I sound like I'm bragging, but I'm proud of that, guys. I'm proud of that. And what I want to say to you is, I don't think we can have any greater priorities. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so, David was loving his God, and he was loving the people of God. That's why he was doing what he was doing. It wasn't pretty what he had to do. It wasn't pleasing. It wasn't even satisfactory, but he was doing what he had to do, and I commend him for it. And I pray that we'll always be faithful to do two things, love our God and love our fellow man and the people of God. And I'm satisfied if we do that, God will be pleased with us too. And all God's people said, Amen. All right, let's pray, and then I will see you Sunday, if not before. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. An obscure passage in the Old Testament, a difficult passage, a passage which just seems to be about the tragedies and the difficulties of war. And yet at the same time, a necessary passage because it gives us the whole story, the full story, the complete story that goes on within the life of Israel. I'm thankful that Israel faced not only times of war, but also times of peace and prosperity. And when we come back to study again, we will learn more and more about what David did during the times of peace in his life and his ministry for God's people. Until then, we pray your blessings of protection upon each and every person here. Help us to remember now as we go our separate ways, we're still the church. We're just not the church gathered, but we're the church scattered. Be glorified through your people. Give us opportunities to serve you, is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming.